There are colours that the human eye cannot see. There are sounds the human ear cannot hear. If string theory is accurate, there are six dimensions, six of ten dimensions that humans cannot conceive or perceive. Our range of perception is limited. We see and hear and perceive what we need for survival. We don't have to see the colours red, green, and blue, yellow, nor hear the high-pitched sound a dolphin depends on. Nor clearly do we need to perceive the other dimensions which scientists tell us must exist if the universe is to hold together. But there are instruments that measure the light spectrum, and they tell us that red, green, and blue, yellow actually exist, even although we don't see them. And other instruments that measure sound, even those sounds that are beyond the range of the human ear. There are theories, like string theory, that physicists say go a long way to explaining other observed phenomena in the universe and how it all fits together. But though we know those hidden colours and unheard sounds are there, and though there may even be dimensions that we cannot imagine, none of us can say we have seen those colours or heard those sounds or perceived those dimensions. And if we cannot perceive those things which are there within our material world, by the way, there are philosophers who tell us now there is no such thing as the world, but that's a technical matter. If we can't perceive those things that are there in the space and time we inhabit, how can we possibly know God or anything about God? Indeed, how can we possibly know God even exists? Because if he does exist, he exists beyond the space and time we inhabit. If he created it, he's not part of it. So how can we, mere human beings, stuck in a lonely planet that's orbiting around one of 100 billion stars on the edge of one of 100 billion galaxies, ever know the creator of it all? And how can we possibly understand his mind? How could we understand his mind if he does exist? Should we even call him he, as if he's a person? Are we to rely on blind faith, a leap in the dark, a triumph of hope in the absence of any evidence? Well, that's what new atheists like Richard Dawkins say we are doing. John Lennox, who's a professor of mathematics at Oxford and also a Christian, in his book Against the Flow, quotes Dawkins as follows. I'm going to quote Lennox at length here. But he says this, first of all, he gives a quote from Dawkins. "Next time that somebody tells you that something is true, why not say to them, what kind of evidence is there for that? And if they can't give you a good answer, I hope you'll think very carefully before you believe a word they say." And then Lennox says, "I agree wholeheartedly with Richard Dawkins on this point." But then Dawkins makes a distinction between the legitimate evidence-based thinking that is a stock and trade of the scientist and what he calls religious faith, which belongs to a very different category. Here's Dawkins again. "I think a case can be made that faith is one of the world's great evils, comparable to the smallpox virus, but harder to eradicate. Faith, being belief that isn't based on evidence, is the principal vice of any religion." From what he says, it's clear that one, this is Lennox again, from what he says, it is clear that one of the things that sadly has generated Dawkins' hostility to faith in God is his impression that whereas scientific belief is based upon publicly checkable evidence, religious faith not only lacks evidence, its independence from evidence is its joy, shouted from the rooftops. In other words, he takes all religious faith to be blind faith. However, taking Dawkins' own advice, headlined above, we must ask, what is the evidence that religious faith is not based on evidence? Unfortunately, there are people who, while professing faith in God, take an overtly anti-scientific and obscurantist viewpoint. Their attitude brings faith in God into disrepute and is to be deplored. Perhaps Richard Dawkins has had the misfortune to meet disproportionately many of them. But that does not alter the fact that mainstream Christianity will insist that faith and evidence are inseparable. Indeed, faith is a response to evidence, not a rejoicing in the absence of evidence. The Christian Apostle John gives the following explanation for his account of Jesus. These are written so that you may believe. That is, he understands that what he is writing is to be regarded as part of the evidence on which faith is based. The Apostle Paul says what many pioneers of modern science believed, that nature itself is part of the evidence for the existence of God. Romans 1:20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. It is no part of the biblical view that things should be believed where there is no evidence. Just as in science, faith, reason, and evidence belong together, Dawkins' definition of faith as blind faith turns out, therefore, to be the exact opposite of the biblical one. It is curious that he does not seem to be aware of the discrepancy. But if Lennox is right, and he is, a belief in God, and more than that, trust in God, and more than that, trust in God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Christian God, is based on evidence, how come relatively few people seem to see it? How come so many people in Britain today now seem to have stopped identifying themselves as Christian? Well, maybe it's to do with the nature of the evidence. That was certainly the case in the first century when Jesus was first crucified. First crucified, he was only crucified once. It's what Paul talks about in the opening chapter of his letter. He addresses two classes of people. There are his fellow Jews. Jews who worship God Almighty, the creator of the universe. And they would expect God to make himself known in great acts of power. That would be the evidence for them that God was at work, that God was doing something new, that God had finally come to save them. Then there are the Greeks, great philosophers. They want clever arguments to convince them not just of the existence of God. After all, they seem to have lots of gods. If this Christian God is any different from all the other gods they have, if Christians want to convince them that the God they proclaim is the only God, if they want to make that arrogant and outrageous claim, then they'll have to argue their case. They'll have to convince them by their superior wisdom. And along comes Paul. And Paul says, don't worry, I can give you Jews evidence of God's power, and I can give you Greeks evidence of God's wisdom. Just look here at this condemned man dying on the cross. It's no wonder the response was essentially, what? But some people did get it. Some people saw that in that abject human being, in all his weakness, the power of God and the wisdom of God was there. Some did understand that in him the Creator God had entered into his creation. Some people realized that his dying is somehow God's way of putting the world to rights, of sorting the mess out on our behalf. They even understood that he did it for them personally. That if they were the only person in the whole world and in the whole of time who had ever done anything wrong, he would still have died in their place. And the amazing thing is, 2,000 years on, most of us are here today because somehow we've got it. The penny's dropped for us. And maybe others are here because they feel somehow drawn to this man who died on the cross. They can't explain it, but they see in him something that they yearn for. They feel he's the answer to a problem they can't identify, but they know they have. But how can we possibly know that this man, Jesus, is God the Son, the Savior of the world? Well, we could work back from the evidence for the resurrection. Look at the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. It's convincing. But the cross remains a mystery. Why should God do it that way? How did we ever come to know the truth about this man, Jesus? How did we ever come to appreciate the power of the cross? Well, because God made it known to us. Through the preaching of the good news of Jesus, yes, but also through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's God's Spirit working within us that helps us to know the mind of God. Let me read again what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which David read to us earlier. For who knows a person's thoughts except that person's own spirit within? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. It's absolutely astonishing that the Almighty Creator God should give us His Spirit, His very self, the Spirit who knows the mind of God, in order that we might understand what He has freely given us in Jesus. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, these things God has prepared for those who love Him. And God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. We know and understand. We see what our natural senses cannot see. We hear what our ears cannot hear. We understand what God in Jesus did on the cross, or at least some understanding of it, because God makes it known to us. God makes Himself known to us. Human understanding would lead us to believe that the Almighty God would save the world by an overwhelming act of power. It takes the Spirit of God to show us that He did it by an overwhelming act of love. No amount of human intelligence or wisdom will ever give us that insight. It has to be received as a gift. And if we ever think we've achieved some kind of level of knowledge of God that's superior to anyone else's, or have some special insight that's only given to a special class of Christian, as some in the church at Corinth seem to do, then we clearly haven't. Because the more we know God, the more we realize that we don't know. And the more anyone has the mind of Christ, the more humility they will show. A true knowledge of God will never lead to boasting. A true knowledge of God, a true sharing in the mind of Christ, a true appreciation of His sacrifice on the cross will bring us humbly to our knees in adoration and praise. our knowledge of God never takes us away from the cross, because it's on the cross that God makes known to us his true nature of self-sacrificial love. That it is what it is to have the mind of Christ, to have received that self-sacrificial love. We can only receive from God what our own understanding and effort will never, ever achieve. Oh yes, there is plenty of evidence for us to base our faith on, our faith in the power and wisdom of God. But we cannot come to understand that unless we are prepared humbly to receive it from God. God is his own interpreter. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, these things God has prepared for those who love him.